Genesis chapter 1, and then the second is John chapter 1. So easy to follow, and then take out your outline to follow along. VBS is drawing ever closer. We begin 3 weeks from today, as hard as that is to imagine. A lot of work is going on in doing the decorating and the lessons and the registration and the crafts and the games and the snacks, planning all of that. We can use all the help that we can get, so come and help us for the remaining work times if you can, as well as during the week itself. If you can't do that, then pray every day, please, over the next few weeks, that God would prepare the hearts of all the workers and prepare the hearts of the children. We want to see some children saved that week, and we want those who already know the Lord to be strengthened in their faith. In fact, we want the experience to be life-changing for everyone involved. That's a major reason we've been using the Answers in Genesis VBS material for several years now. It's thoroughly biblical, with great content, has great resources, very user-friendly, and it focuses on the basics of the Christian faith from a biblical foundation. Last year, the focus was the Bible. This year, the focus is Jesus Christ. And what I want to do starting this morning, for the sake of the teachers and all the workers, as well as the parents and grandparents of children who will be attending, is to give you an idea of what we'll be teaching each night in VBS, especially the first three nights, which we'll be able to cover before VBS actually gets started. We'll begin today, then we'll take a break next week to prepare for the fourth, and then we'll continue for the few weeks after that. As you can see near the top of the outline, the theme is a time lab, because we're discovering Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. We'll step into the time machine each night, go back in time, and then we'll step in again to go ahead to the future. And at every stop, we'll see the Lord Jesus there, present and at work. Each night of VBS, the lessons will include a focus on Jesus in particular passages of Scripture, a memory verse, an apologetic focus, an animal pal to complement the lesson, and an application focus. And here's what they are for the first lesson. And that's what we'll be covering today. So this morning we're looking back and focusing on Jesus before and at creation. And why is it important that we do so? Well, because Jesus Christ is the most unique person in the universe. It pleased the Father that all the fullness of deity should dwell bodily in him. The Father has delegated the judgment of every human being to his Son because he is the Son of Man. That means that every human being who's ever lived will one day stand before Jesus Christ and have his or her life evaluated in light of his perfect standard. The Father made Jesus Christ the central figure of his entire redemptive plan for lost humanity. The only reason our sins can be forgiven is because Jesus paid for them with his own blood. We talked about that at the Lord's table this morning. Everything God has for us in this life and the next has been deposited into Jesus Christ. The only reason we have a future is because we've been accepted in Christ. He's the King of the universe. He will one day rule this planet in person from David's throne in Jerusalem. And by his grace, we get to rule and reign with him. I could go on. So whenever we turn our attention to Jesus Christ, it's time to sit up and listen closely and get out our pens and put on our thinking caps. It behooves us to learn everything we can about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus before and at creation. Your Bible is open first to Genesis 1. Look with me as I read the verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now hold your place there. Go to the New Testament, the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Follow as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. There are three main truths that we want to get fixed in our hearts and minds this morning, and we'll stay in John's account for the first one, and that is the Son existed forever as God. The Son existed forever as God. Now, let me begin by admitting that I cannot wrap my mind around that truth. I've been meditating on it for more than half a century, and at some point, every time, my little pea brain starts wobbling on its axis. God never had a beginning. He's always been. He never started. He wasn't born. Nobody made him. He just is. Now, if we were looking into the future, as we will in the final lesson, talking about God never ending, I can get that. He will live forever. In fact, so will you and I. But you and I had a beginning. I read about and I've seen photos and videos of events that happened in the first half of the 20th century. The sinking of the Titanic, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II. And I know they happened. I've known and talked with people who lived through some of those events. Some of you have vivid memories of the Depression and World War II, but I have no memory of them. I didn't experience them because they happened before I was born. They were before me. Well, nothing was before God because He's eternal and nothing else is eternal. Matter is not eternal. The universe is not eternal. Angels are not eternal. Satan is not eternal. Only God is eternal. He wasn't born. Nobody made Him. He just is. When Moses asked His name at the burning bush so He could tell the Hebrews in Egypt who sent Him, God said, "I am that I am." Tell them I am sent you. God just is. And He exists outside of time, which means there's no past, present, and future with Him. He isn't bound by a timeline. He exists in the eternal now. He's not one day older than He's ever been. He's called the Ancient of Days, but that's not because He's a decrepit old man. It's simply a metaphor of His eternality. John chapter 1 is informing us that when we talk about this eternal God, we're talking about more than one person. One God only, to be sure. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6. But within the nature of this one God, there is more than one person. There goes my pea brain wobbling again. I can't figure that out. That is clearly what John is teaching us here. We're introduced to someone John calls the Word, and we're told about this Word that He was with God. We learn here that He enjoyed perfect fellowship with God in the beginning. The word translated with means face to face with. The idea is intimate fellowship, closeness, harmony. We also learn later in John's Gospel that He shared glory with the Father before the world was created. We know that because Jesus prayed the night before He died in John 17, 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Jesus had referred to that glory earlier in John in chapter 12 when He mentions that Isaiah had seen centuries before in his vision in the temple, recorded in Isaiah 6. Isaiah had seen the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. The prophet saw God's glory fill the temple, and he saw and heard angelic beings, seraphim, crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." In John 12, 41, Jesus says that it was His glory that Isaiah saw. And that's what He gave up when He left heaven for Bethlehem. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied Himself of equality with God and became a human being when He came to earth. He didn't empty Himself of deity. He was always God, but He laid aside the outward display of deity, that blazing, blinding light, the Shekinah glory. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that Christ now dwells in unapproachable light. That's the glory He shared with the Father from all eternity. That's part of what He gave up when He came to earth, and that's what He has again since He returned to heaven. Back in John 1, we're told in verses 14 and 18 that He came from the Father. When we studied John's Gospel verse by verse on Wednesday nights in our Through the Bible study, we noted that Jesus repeatedly told His followers and His foes that He was sent from the Father, that He came to this planet from another world. He came from the Father, and He is at the side of the Father, verse 18. The rendering of the New King James and the NASB is He is in the bosom of the Father, which indicates, again, closeness, intimate fellowship. And he was with God. Second, we're told that He was God. You can't say it any more clearly than John does here. As one scholar explains it, John borrowed the term word, which is the Greek word logos, not only from the vocabulary of the Old Testament, but also from Greek philosophy, in which the term was essentially impersonal, signifying the rational principle of divine reason, mind, or even wisdom. John, however, imbued the term entirely with Old Testament and Christian meaning, which made it refer to a person. For example, in Genesis 1:3, God's Word brings the world into being. In Psalm 33:6, Psalm 107:20, and Proverbs 8:27, God's Word is the powerful self-expression in creation and wisdom, revelation and salvation. And here we learn that that Word is none other than Jesus Christ, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. We're told the Word was God, not a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses translate the verse in their New World Translation, not a God, but God. And not a God, as the Mormons teach, they claim that Jesus was created as an angel, that he was Michael's brother, and he attained status, a status that we can all attain. There's a word for that teaching, heresy. Here's another one, blasphemy. Jesus is God. You and I will never be. Children of God, yes, we're that now, but we will never be God. We're also told in verses 14 and 18 that the Word was the only begotten God. That distinguishes him from the Father. Yet the term isn't used here in the sense of God physically fathering a son. God did not have sexual relations with Mary and produce Jesus as some cults teach. Here's our word again, blasphemy. Rather, the word begotten here speaks of the Father recognizing and declaring him a son, sending him forth as a son from the Father. As we just noted, John writes in his gospel and in his first epistle that we as believers are also sons of God. But only Jesus Christ is the only begotten, the unique, the one and only Son of God in that sense. We also learn in this passage and elsewhere that he was eternal, eternal. Verse 1 says of Christ that he existed in the beginning, prior to creation. By the way, you noted that the text we read, Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, both begin with the phrase, in the beginning. The question is, beginning of what? Well, obviously Genesis 1 is talking about the beginning of time, the beginning of the universe, at the moment when God created time, space, matter, darkness, and light out of nothing by his spoken word. Well, I think John's beginning is the same beginning, in the instant when the universe was spoken into existence. And note that, by the way he writes this, John is indicating that when the creation was when the universe was created, the Word already was. John doesn't say the Word was made. He doesn't say the Word became. He says the Word was. He was already there. And if he was already there when time began, then he existed prior to time in eternity. Later in John 8, we learn that he existed before Abraham 2,000 years earlier. There was a heated exchange with the Jewish leaders. Jesus declared that their father Abraham had seen his day. They replied incredulously, "You're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?" And you see the sneer just dripping off their lips. He responded, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am." And they knew exactly what he was claiming. He used the I Am title. He used the name that God had given to Moses at the burning bush, I Am. And in so doing, he was claiming to be the eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. They knew it, and they picked up stones to stone him. Liberal theologians today say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not what the Apostle John says, and that's not what those Jews who picked up the rocks heard. And that's not what the prophet Micah says, because he says of the one born in Bethlehem that his goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Mark Lowry wrote a popular Christmas song entitled Mary, Did You Know? A few Christmases ago, our choir musical was based on that song. And in the song, Mark Lowry asked Mary, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am?" Good theology. So what, you say? What does it matter that Jesus Christ is God? Well, for his sake, it means that he should be worshipped, adored, and honored for who he is. Sadly, his name has become a byword in our culture. I cringe every time I hear that. Say something else. Don't use his name that way. You see, those that are in heaven know who he is. There aren't enough people in Durham and Raleigh who know who he is. Do you? For our sake, we have a divine Savior, the one who died for us and paid for our sins and went back to heaven to prepare a place for us and is coming back to get us. That one is none other than the God-man, God the Son. The Muslims don't have a divine savior. They don't have a savior at all. The Hindus don't have a divine savior. The Buddhists don't have a divine savior. None of the man-made religions of the world have a divine savior, or any savior for that matter. They have a teacher or a guide or a prophet, someone who left them sayings to inspire them. But they weren't deity, and they're all dead. A week from Wednesday, we celebrate our country's independence from Great Britain, and independence and freedom won for us by the courage and dedication of our founding fathers and the blood and sweat and suffering and sacrifice endured through 5 long years of war against the greatest army on the earth at that time. The war effectively ended when British General Cornwallis was finally forced to surrender his army at Yorktown, Virginia. Cornwallis was so humiliated that he refused to come out and face General Washington. Instead, he sent his subordinate to present his sword of surrender to Washington. Well, in response, Washington refused to accept that sword from the subordinate. He directed one of his subordinates to accept it. Well, the fact that Jesus is deity assures us that God did not send one of his subordinates to rescue us. He didn't send Michael or Gabriel or the whole host of angels. He came himself in the person of his Son. Jesus is God. He has existed forever as God. He was there at the beginning of it all when time began. And the second major truth we want to impress on our minds is that time began at the moment of creation. That's important for you and me to understand because as finite human beings, we are bound by time. We're stuck in the present. We can think about the past and we can think about the future, but we can't travel back to the past. And we can't travel forward into the future except in Hollywood fantasies. We can't change anything about the past as much as we might want to. We've all said some things and done some things or failed to do or say some things or made some decisions that we wish we could turn the clock back and have a do-over. But we can't. We're bound to this timeline. Time is a measurement of change. We're all changing. We're all a week older than when we met last Sunday. We are a few hours older than when we got up this morning. Time is one of the basic components of the universe. Let me point out that God provided the 5 components of the universe in an instant. Maybe you've read about a man named Hubert Spencer. In 1820, he gave the world 5 scientific principles by which man may study the unknown, and they are time, force, energy, space, and matter. That was a brilliant insight on his part, and millions of people have benefited from his principles and their academic pursuit of more knowledge of the universe over the years. But the fact of the matter is, Spencer was a little late to the game. You see, Moses in 1440 BC, 3,260 years before Spencer, gave us those 5 scientific principles in Genesis 1:1. Text we read earlier. Notice how they line up with Spencer's. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's energy. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. God is the original force, not the Star Wars make-believe force, some impersonal life force, the combined energy of all living things, even though I like the Star Wars movies. No, God is the real force. The personal, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful designer and creator and sustainer of all things. And he, not a big bang that happens solely by chance in some random accident, he, the all-wise, loving God, provided on purpose, thinking it through, knowing what he was doing, having planned it out, he provided the energy by speaking the universe into existence out of no previously existing material. We call it ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing but God's word. That's all was needed. And the Bible makes it clear that God created the universe in 6 literal days. Now, I know I'm starting to move into areas that are controversial with many Christians. Shouldn't be, not if you believe what the Bible says. The days of Genesis 1 are not long geological ages of billions of years. These were literal solar days with darkness and light, evening and morning. Critics say that, well, they can't be solar days because the sun doesn't show up till the 4th day. That's true, but God created light on the first day. That was his first recorded word. Let there be what? Light. And so prior to his creation of the sun and the other stars, there was some sort of localized light source in relation to the earth, so that as the earth rotated on its axis, half of it was in the light, half of it was in the darkness, so there was evening and morning, the first day, the second day, so on. Professing Christians, including many seminary and Bible college professors and pastors who've caved into evolutionary theory and yet try to hold on to some semblance of loyalty to the Scripture, shame on all of them, have argued that Genesis 1 is poetry, not narrative prose, so we shouldn't take it as literal historical fact. Well, the rest of the writers of the Old and New Testament and Jesus himself didn't get the memo. They all take Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Those are the ones that are controversial because it includes the flood, includes the Tower of Babel and the changing of the languages. They all take all of those as literal historical fact. And scholarly studies have been done by men who really do believe the Bible that prove that Genesis 1 is not poetry. It is narrative prose that records historical events exactly as they happen. God knows what he says and he can say what he means, and he said it. So how did it happen? What did God accomplish on each of the 6 days of creation? What did he do on the seventh day? Well, day one, he created time, space, matter, then light and darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Day two, he inserted the atmosphere between the waters that were below and the waters that were... Waters covered the entire globe at the beginning. He created all of the matter, but it was the globe was... All the rocks and the mud and all of that were there, the minerals, but he covered it with water, and he lifted some of that water up as water vapor above the atmosphere. He's going to use it later in the flood. And he called that atmosphere heaven, the first heaven, the atmosphere, where we will breathe, where the birds fly. That's day two. Day three, the waters that were below, that were here on the surface, he apparently deepened some of the basins and gathered them together so that the dry land appeared. Now we've got probably one giant continent prior to the flood. And on that dry land, vegetation appears, just like that. It didn't take, let's see now, it takes 100 and so years to get a big oak tree. Yeah, if I planted it. But God says, oak tree, how long did that take? When he changed the water to wine, did he have to go plant some grapes and let the vines grow, and then they had to harvest them, and then they had to ferment and all? No, what did he do? Like that. They poured in water. He said, now go serve it. Now everybody that was there, when they drank that wine, they thought that it went through that process, right? Because that's naturally what happens now. But we're not talking about natural process when we're talking about creation. Creation was a miracle, okay? You can't investigate it scientifically. You can't say, it takes a long time for plants to grow. Yeah. But not if God says plant right there. If he says Jupiter over there, it happens how quickly? Instantaneously. He spoke, the psalmist said, and it was done. That didn't take very long. That's what he did. Vegetation appears. Day four, he created the sun and the moon. And all the stars. He made the stars also. In light of what we know today about the vastness of the universe with billions of galaxies, each containing billions of stars, that might be the most understated expression in the Bible. Now, why did he focus on the sun and the moon? Because everything God writes is earth-centered, because that's where he's going to put human beings in his image. So everything is from that perspective. So what are the two great lights we see? We see the moon at night and the sun during the day, and we see the stars also, but they look way out there because they are way out there. But how long did it take him to create trillions of stars? He just threw them out there, right? Well, you mean God can do that? Yes, he can. You see, we have We have a little pygmy God in our thinking today. We're real big and God's real little, except when something bad happens and then we think he's bigger and we blame him. Where were you, God? Oh my God, how did this happen? First thing people say, who ignore him for the rest of the time. But God is so awesome, we can't begin to fathom. A.W. Tozer said, what a person thinks about God is the most important thing about that person. You and I need to think biblical thoughts about God. And if you've begun to lose that, then go back to the Psalms. Go back to those great passages in the Old Testament to talk about his majesty. He just created the stars, just like that, all the galaxies. Day five, the fish. He's filling up the waters now. He filled up the put vegetation on the land in verse 3. He put a sun up there because the vegetation would need light and living things would need the sunlight. And so now he's going to fill up the sea and the air, fish and sea creatures and birds. He says, just let it swarm. There they were, instantaneously, full grown. What came first, the chicken or the egg? That is not a hard question if you believe the Bible. Chicken came first, right? Otherwise, who laid the egg? He created a full-grown chicken. Day six, land creatures, mammals, amphibians, reptiles, insects. And before the day was over, after he created all of that, because now he's filling up the land, he calls a conference, and here we have the first hint of the Trinity. There's more than one. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. He never said that about the animals. And we're going to give them dominion over everything we've just created. So he creates Adam. Chapter 2 gives us more detail of how he did that and then how he created Eve. And then we're told that God rests on the seventh day. Exodus 20:11, in case we have any doubt about this, says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and it includes, and he rested on the seventh day. Now, God didn't rest because he was tired, and he didn't stop working. 4,000 years later, Jesus would say in John 5, my Father is working until now, and I am working. What God rested from was his work of creation. And he did it to establish a seven-day week with 6 days to work and one to rest. You see, there is a planetary basis for a day of about 24 hours. It takes about that long for the Earth to rotate once on its axis. There is a lunar basis for a month of about 30 days. It takes about that long for the moon to revolve around the Earth. There is a solar basis for a year of about 365 days. It takes about that long for the Earth to revolve around the sun. But there is no basis for a week of 7 days except what God established at the beginning. Secularists will say, well, we have a seven-day week because it's been the practice of humanity from ancient times. Yeah, but why has it been a practice of humanity from ancient times? Because God established it when he created the universe. And then he communicated that to Adam, and Adam and subsequent generations communicated that to their children. And eventually Moses wrote it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about 1440 B.C. And by the way, and I know this is very controversial to our culture that has been brainwashed with evolutionary theory masquerading as fact, regarding the creation of the universe, let me assert on the basis of Scripture that God did it much more recently than is taught in our culture. Much more recently. It was not billions and millions of years ago as taught by evolution. Now, current evolutionary theory has the universe 13.8 billion years old, the Earth 4.6 billion years old, and the human race 300,000 years old. I say current because the numbers have changed many times during my lifetime. But the numbers God provides have not changed since they were written down about 3,500 years ago. I'm confident on the basis of Scripture, which is corroborated by real scientific evidence, that the origin of the universe and the solar system and the Earth and life did not occur over a long period of billions of years, but thousands of years ago, as clearly taught in Scripture. And it did, and it all happened in 1 week, all of it. The galaxies are not billions of years older than the Earth. And the Earth is not billions of years older than human beings. And animals and reptiles are not billions of years older than human beings. It comes down, we either believe the Bible or we don't. And he clearly tells us how he did it. And Jesus corroborates that when he says, in the beginning, he made the male and female. Now, if the universe is 13.8 billion years old and humans didn't come along until 300,000 years ago, then talk about being Johnny-come-latelys. He said he made the male and female when? In the beginning of creation. They were all within that week. And for many hundreds of years, most of the Western world believed that. It wasn't until the... Now, there have always been evolutionary theories that go back to ancient times, some of the Greek philosophers and so forth. But the current theory that's being followed since Darwin and Lyell's book on geology that began to stretch the ages, because in order for evolution to have any credence whatsoever, you have to have billions of years. And I don't have time to go into all of that, but let me just say, the carefully recorded genealogies in the Old Testament, and they're there for a purpose. So-and-so lived so long, and he begat so-and-so, and then he died. And then so-and-so lived so long, and then he died. It wasn't that he didn't have anything else to do. Well, let's just write a bunch of numbers down. He did that for a purpose. What? To give us the genealogy from Adam to Abraham, and then from Abraham to Jesus. And we got it pretty well from there. But the Holy Spirit is the author of this, folks. And when we say, well, we can't trust that, what are you saying? We can't trust God? He can't write down what he means? If you add up those genealogies in the Old Testament, that would place creation about 6,000 years ago. And the flood about 4,400 years ago. Even if some gaps are assumed, and some evangelical scholars say that, well, maybe they're gaps, although that is unproven. You look at the record, and then you go to the book of Jude, and he talks about somebody being the eighth from Adam. Guess what? Go to Genesis. Guess what? He's the eighth from Adam. No gaps there. Even if some gaps are assumed in the early genealogies from Adam to Abraham, the creation of the universe would certainly be less than 10,000 years old. I don't think it's that old, but no more than that. Who tells us that? The only eyewitness who was there. He wrote a book. Well, then, why does everybody believe in billions of years? Because they don't want a creator. At least the ones who are pushing the theory. Now, a lot of people for generations have just been brainwashed. That's all they hear in public school, on the History Channel, National Geographic, Jurassic Park movies, everywhere. That's what they hear, so they assume it must be true. And people that grew up in churches like this, and they think they've been taught that the Bible is true, and they go off and they're not prepared with the answers, and they're blown away by these brilliant professors. What they don't realize is all of the real evidence is on our side, as you would suspect. Because God created the universe, he sent the flood, he laid down all those fossils. Would they not go along with what he wrote, or would they contradict it? See, it all comes down to, you've got two scientists. One is a creationist who believes the Bible. The other is evolutionist. They look at the same evidence, the same fossil. This one comes with a presupposition. This has to be billions of years old, or millions. This one comes with a presupposition. Well, this is what God says. I'm going to start with what God says. The evidence of the fossil is the same. So it's not that one is scientific and the other one isn't. That's what they want you to believe. That you can't bring God into it, can't bring religion into it. Look, I know that this contradicts so much of what has become established in our culture, but that is only fairly recent developments as evolution has been embraced by our culture. Would it surprise you to learn that nearly all of the founders of modern science were creationists? Go back 200 years. the men who shoulders on whose shoulders we stand now, they were almost all creationists. And would it surprise you to know that there are thousands of reputable scientists around the world today with PhDs from top-tier universities like Harvard and Stanford and UCLA, men and women who believe the Bible and also are thoroughly familiar with what evolution teaches and with all the so-called proofs of evolution and the billions of years timeline. They are convinced that the Bible is trustworthy, and they have answered all the evolutionary arguments in scholarly, peer-reviewed scientific journals. They know what the evolutionist says. This is what the Bible says. Let's go out there and look at the evidence and see which one it lines up with. There's no question about it. Now, you probably haven't heard of them or read their articles because the media and academia are in lockstep with evolutionary theory and never mention them except in derision. But it comes down to this, dear ones. As a Christian, do you believe what God says in His Word or do you not? Sadly, much of Christendom, much of evangelical Christendom in the United States has thrown away Genesis 1 and 2. But if you're going to give away creation, you're going to give away a whole lot more than that. Because the rest of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament is based upon what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches. And it goes back to that, and it sets forth creation as a foundational doctrine. So if you're going to get your scissors out and cut out Genesis 1 and 2, get a pair of shears because you're going to cut out a whole lot more. And you're going to have to call Jesus a liar. And I'm not prepared to do that. You don't have to leave your brain at the door, dear ones, to believe the Bible. We have an excellent journal out there, Acts and Facts. I would encourage you to get one of those. We have about 25 every month, and usually there's one technical article in there that may be hard. It's hard for me to follow, but there's a lot of that are really easy to read, and it keeps you informed. These are written by Christian scientists with those top-tier degrees who know the issues, but they also know what the Bible says, and they believe the Bible, and they find that the evidence out there corroborates the Bible and not evolution. Final truth to consider, I got to hurry. The Son created the universe. He existed in eternity. Time began with the universe, and who created it? He did. Remember that as the Creator, He's referred to as God and Lord God in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. As Lord and God, He created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. We're just told God. But we learn later that all three members of the Trinity were involved. And we know from Genesis 1, 2, for example, that the Spirit of God was present. He was active in creation, hovering over the waters. But concerning the one who actually did the creating, He's identified as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You mean to tell me Jesus is the one who said, "Let there be light"? Yes. Well, how do you know that? Well, He's called in John 1, 10, the one through whom the world was made. Why does it say through whom? Well, because you got all three. God planned the whole thing. We'll say God the Father planned the whole thing. Jesus was the agent of creation who did it. And the Holy Spirit was like the interior decorator, that he finished and beautified it. He's hovering, that energy force, personal force, over the waters in verse 2, getting ready. He said, "Wow, this is going to be great." The Word became flesh is the one who through whom the world was made. Paul refers to Christ in Colossians 3 as the one through whom God created all things. He refers to Jesus in Colossians 1:16 as the one by whom all things were created. Paul calls Christ the firstborn over all creation, explains what he means by that title, explaining it as he's the one by whom all things were created. He had a preeminence over creation. Hebrews 1, Christ is called the one through whom he made God made the universe. God's Son, the radiance of God's glory, is the one through whom He made the universe. It's easy to remember. You got three ones and one three. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Ephesians 3. That's what we're told in the New Testament, that Jesus is the Creator. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? What does it matter that Jesus is Creator? Well, for Him it means that we glorify Him, that we give Him the credit that He deserves as Creator. Evolution robs Him of that glory. There's such a disconnect in our culture. We adore the Christ child at Christmas, but then we reject a creator. Same person. For us, it should be a great encouragement, because a God that can create a universe out of nothing can do anything. I'm certain that's why Abraham could believe that God would raise his son, because he had nothing to look back on. There'd been no raising from the dead prior to that, not recorded. And when God said, I want you to take Isaac and sacrifice him, he got to thinking, now wait a minute, he's supposed to be the promised seed. I'm supposed to be the father of a multitude through him. How is that going to work? The only solution, and Hebrews tells us that, he's got to raise him from the dead. How could he believe that God could raise his precious son from the dead? Because he believed that he created the universe. He could do anything. He can meet all our needs. He sustains his creation every moment, and he sustains us. When we were working our way through the book of Job and through the Bible journey, we found that God's answer to Job's questions about his great suffering was not to say, well, this is why I did it, this is why I did it. You know, we get to read the book, but Job didn't get to read it, at least not in the middle of it. He simply takes him out on an extended tour of the creation in the last three chapters of the book. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And by the time he gets through asking all these questions, and Job has no answer, he just says, I'm going to shut my mouth. Because I talked about some things I didn't know what I was talking about. And I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. Job, I created the universe. I sustain every atom of it every second. I know what I'm doing. And I can take care of you. And he can take care of me and you. We don't always understand why he does what he does. A lot of times we don't. But it comes back that when we cannot trace his hand, we trust his heart. I tell you, my friends, our culture's rejection of the truth of creation, its embrace of the false theory of evolution, has come at a great cost. It's cost us our sense of identity. It's cost our sense of self-esteem, of purpose, of meaning in life. That's why teenagers kill themselves. They've been taught down in the science lab, you shouldn't even be here. You're an accident. You're just a blob of tissue. And it's cost us the security of knowing a loving creator. Let me leave you with this concluding focus. As I mentioned, there's an apologetic focus every night in VBS. And here, Jesus is the creator, and he's a member of the Trinity. We need to know that. He deserves to be worshipped and adored and thanked for who he is and loved for who he is. And then there's an application focus, and that is, very practically, Jesus always has been and always will be with us. Most of you may not know that we had a near tragedy here on Thursday morning. Courtney was sitting in the office, the VBS summer camp kids were here, and all of a sudden she smelled this very strong electrical fire smell that the plastic coating on electric wires were burning. And it got so really strong, she called 911, the fire department came out, they cleared out all the children out back. And I didn't know anything about that, but I was coming over to bring her something to go in the bulletin, and when I drove up and I saw these fire trucks here. I said, what in the world? And I came in the back way, came up the back hall, was met with one of the firemen. We got up here to the office, and man, you could smell it so strong. They were asking, where's the access to the attic? And I told them a couple of places they were climbing up in there, that we can't smell it up here, but it's sure strong right here. They thought maybe it was the electrical room. They went over there, and it was strong, and one of them knelt down at the water fountain. He said, that's it. And the compressor had gone bad, and it was sparking. So one of the firemen got down, he unplugged it, and he said, come here, Pastor, let me show you this. And he plugged it back, and you could see the arching, the fire. And he said, if this had happened 10 hours ago, you wouldn't have a building. Now, if the Lord had let the building burn down, would that mean he wasn't with us anymore? No. But aren't you glad that he let it happen when there was somebody here to smell it? And so if you drank out of it this morning and it didn't seem quite as cold, that's why the compressor's gone and there's going to be a new one there within a week or so. He's always with us, even when we don't realize it. We get to heaven, we'll find out so many things he did and we didn't even know it, and we didn't thank him for it. So let's just thank him anyway for all the things he does because of who he is. Do you know him? We want the children to know him. We want to tell them about him. That's what we're going to do every night, focus on Jesus and a different aspect of his ministry. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful Savior. We're so grateful that you've not left us in the dark. You've given us information about how the universe came into being, why we are here, who we are, how much you love us, what Jesus has done for us, all that we have in him. We're so grateful. Lord, we live in an increasingly secularized, rebellious society that wants nothing to do with you. So they've come up with theories to replace you, to explain the universe without any reference to God. What an awful price our culture has paid. Lord, I pray that we would be strong in our faith and we would believe your word and we would act upon it. And help us to have the answers that our children and grandchildren need as they go out into a hostile world. We look forward to VBS. We thank you for the opportunity to minister to the children. We pray for a great week. We pray for any who might be here today who don't know the Savior. Bring them to yourself. And Lord, help us to trust you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.